Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at a very simple verse today, verse 28. Philippians 1, verse 28. The title of this message is A Token of Perdition. Years ago, I preached a sermon on tokens of perdition, and I used this verse. However, this is not that message that I preached years ago. In fact, I don't even know where that outline is that I preached years ago. But I want to share some things with you that just popped up in my mind as I was reading this the other day. Philippians 1 in verse 28, he says that in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now look at it just one more time since we're just reading one verse. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I believe that there is an amazing truth revealed here in verse 28 concerning tokens. Certainly a token of perdition is mentioned here. Now, when you and I think of tokens, we think of something that is not real and not genuine. For instance, a token is supposed to represent real money, but it's not necessarily real money in and of itself. In fact, if I were to hold up a Federal Reserve note and ask you, is this money? I hope everyone in here would say no. It is a token. It's a token of debt, by the way. But used to, our paper money had payable to the bearer in silver, which in that case it was a token of that which was real. Many of us have ridden buses, we've gone to amusement parks and played games where tokens were necessary. What you would do is you would pay with your money in advance, they would give you tokens, and then you would go into the amusement park or to the bus or whatever and use that token. The tokens were needed and they were necessary. Tokens were not real in the sense that they were not real money, but they were real in one sense that they represented something that is real. So tokens then are supposed to be representatives of reality. So our text then reveals to us that there is indeed a token of perdition. But I'm also going to point out, it also reveals that there is also a token of salvation. I looked at the word token, and I thought, well, I just wonder how many times this word occurs in the Bible. And I must be honest, I was flabbergasted when I found out how many times the word token and tokens was used in the Bible. In fact, let me show you. I want you to turn back in your Bibles. Hold Philippians 1. We're coming back there. But go in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Genesis chapter 9. And I want to just show you some passages where the word token and tokens are used. Notice in Genesis chapter 9, because in this passage, God tells us that the rainbow is indeed a token that God will not indeed send a flood as he did in Noah's day. Notice in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12 to begin with, the word of God says, And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. Skip down, if you would, to verse 17. And God said to Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So whenever you and I see a rainbow, that rainbow is a token. It is a representative of reality. It is a representative of the promise of God that God is not going to send a flood as he did in Noah's day upon the earth again. If you will turn over to Genesis chapter 17, you'll also find that circumcision was a token. Circumcision was not necessarily the real aspect of the covenant, but it certainly represented the covenant. Notice in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 11, the word of God says, And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt or between me and you. So circumcision then was regarded as a token. It represented the covenant. Now, if you would turn right over to the book of Exodus chapter 12, here's something else that may surprise you. Do you realize that the blood of the Passover lamb was a token of deliverance for the children of Israel? In Exodus chapter 3, and let's begin reading there with verse 12. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. God says, "And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee." This is to Moses right now. "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God upon this mountain." Look in verse 13. "And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say unto them?" Skip down to verse 16. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done in this land." Notice if you would please, done unto you in Egypt. Notice if you would please, God gave Moses a token. In fact, when you get to Exodus chapter 12, once again, that Passover blood that was applied to the doorpost was indeed a token that God was going to deliver them. You remember, those who did not have the blood on the doorpost died. Those who had the blood were indeed delivered. If you would turn to the book of Joshua very quickly, Joshua chapter 2, and notice if you would what Rahab asked. In Joshua chapter 2, you remember she has hidden the spies and she is allowing them to escape, helping them, making their escape possible. So in the book of Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12, here is what she asked. "Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, and you will also show kindness into my father's house, and give me a true token that you shall save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So she was asking them for a true token. Interestingly enough, in Psalm 86, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 86 and verse 17, David prayed, and listen to this prayer request. He prayed to the Lord, "Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me." Now David is praying for a comfort, for not only for comfort, but for a token for good. And he wanted the enemies, his enemies, to see this token and know that God was with him. You see, tokens in the Bible can represent either good or evil. It can represent that which is holy and that which is unholy. For instance, I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. And without me reading all of that chapter, I want you to look primarily at verse 10. Numbers 17 and verse 10. In Numbers chapter 17, there was a rebellion that took place against Moses and against God. In fact, in Numbers chapter 17, there were some people upset because of Aaron and his house who were usurping authority, they thought. God says, no, they're not usurping authority. I've chosen them. And so here's what God did to settle it. God said, I want every tribe to take a rod. And I want you to lay these rods up before me. And the rod that blossoms and the rod that buds, that is the house that I've chosen to stand before me, that is to be the Levitical line or the priesthood. And you know that Aaron's rod was the only one that budded and blossomed. And I want you to look what God says in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. Now God says, you put this up, and this is a token against them. They were wicked. They were wrong. They were rebellious. I will choose whom I will choose, and this rod is going to be a token against them. Now let me tell you one of the problems that you and I have with tokens in this day and time. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 14, tokens, generally speaking, have come to represent that which is hypocritical, that which is insincere, that which is not genuine. And here's where that general attitude came from. If you look in the book of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 44. Mark 14 and verse 44. You remember Judas who betrayed our Lord. And the Bible says in Mark 14 and verse 44, and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. What was the token? It was an insincere kiss. And so when you and I talk about a token, usually we associate a token with hypocrisy and insincerity. Thus, you've heard individuals talk about a token gift. You don't really want to give them anything, but you do it just to satisfy or pacify. There's a token conversation. You don't really want to talk with someone, but you do it. There's a token meeting. There are all of these things that you and I understand that they're meaningless in reality. They're just tokens. But let me tell you something. Men may be insincere and hypocritical in their tokens, but God is not. You remember that passage in Psalm 138 and verse 2 where the Bible says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. When God gives a token, that token is real, it is genuine, and it represents reality, whether it is what you and I would call a bad reality or a good reality, but it is still representative of reality. That's why God said in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. So I don't care if you have the token of Aaron's rod that budded or the rainbow that is a token. It is still representative of reality. One is a token of God's promise to bless and not send the flood like he did earlier. And the other is a token that God is going to use against the rebels to demonstrate their wickedness and their ungodliness. So I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1 with that understanding of a token and look again at verse 28. For he said, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Then he says, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now let me just draw several things from this verse. First and most importantly, Christians do have adversaries. That may shock you, but Christians do have adversaries. I get so frustrated with the modern day concept of preachers. You know what the modern day concept of preachers really is? Well, and I'm not making fun of the man, but I think of Robert Shuler. Can you imagine that sweet, syrupy smile that he has the whole time? And the modern day perception of a preacher, he's someone sweet and syrupy, never would harm anyone, never offend anyone, never get upset with anyone. He's just someone that lets everyone walk all over him. And, you know, I get so tickled when I read what some Bible preachers did. Do you remember little Samuel? The little boy that was taken to the temple and raised in the temple? Interestingly enough, when he went to Bethlehem, the elders of the city sent word to Samuel and asked him this question before he got to the city. They asked, "Comest thou peaceably?" Why in the world would you ask a preacher, "Are you coming peaceably?" Well, if you'd read the chapter before that, you'll find that little Samuel just took a sword and hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. And they wanted to make sure that he was coming peaceably and not going to do the same thing to them. Can you imagine in our day and time a pastor going to a city council meeting or a county council meeting, and before he can get there, someone steps outside the door and says, "Now, wait a minute, preacher, did you bring your guns? Are you coming peaceably?" I mean, you know, come on. Let's say, what did Moses do? Moses drew a line and said, "Whoever's on God's side, come over here." Children of Levi stepped over. He said, "Take your sword and go in and out the camp and kill every man his brother." Now, I'm just simply pointing out the fact we live in a day and time when people think that, hey, neither preachers nor Christians should have adversaries. But the truth of the matter is, all who deny this simple fact that Christians do have adversaries are living in a fantasy world. The godly have always been persecuted by the ungodly. Abel was persecuted by Cain. Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. And I don't care where you turn in the Bible, you're going to find that the ungodly always persecute the godly. The Apostle Paul himself said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. So mark it down. If you're standing for truth, if you're standing for righteousness, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, Galatians 4 and verse 29, another principle that is very clearly enunciated says this: "But then, as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." In reference to Ishmael persecuting Isaac. Him that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. Christians do have adversaries. We do have enemies. Let me just give you a sampling of what the scripture says concerning our enemies. You might want to turn there. Hold Philippians 1, please. We're coming back. But go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would, please. We'll start there. Look in Matthew 5 and verse 11. In fact, I'll probably quote this verse later. But notice what our Lord says. Matthew 5, verse 11. He looks to his disciples and he says this: "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Isn't that amazing? Here are people that are persecuting. Here are people that are doing things and saying things against believers falsely, wickedly. There's no ground for it. There's no foundation. They're just doing it. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to do anything wicked and wrong to be hated by the ungodly. You don't have to do anything wicked and wrong to be persecuted by the ungodly. For instance, look in your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 44. Just simply pointing out the fact that we do have adversaries. We do have enemies. Our Lord says, "But I say unto you, love your" what? Enemies. That is, we have real, genuine enemies. Look in John chapter 15 and verse 20. John 15, verse 20. Our Lord himself makes this point exceedingly clear. John 15, verse 20. Our Lord says, Remember the word that I've said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Look in John 16 and verse 33. Again, our Lord says it like this: "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. What's he saying? In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Now, the Apostle Paul taught exactly the same truth as our Lord taught. If you would turn right over to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Look what he told these early Christians. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Now, this is a real encouragement to evangelism. Now, watch this. Acts 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, how would you like to go witnessing and say, let me tell you something. When you get converted, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have problems. It is not smooth sailing when you follow the Lord, period. I doubt you're going to get too many quick takers on that, but it is still the truth. If you will look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, again, Paul was honest with these people when he preached to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look if you would please at verse 4. He said, very pointedly, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Paul said, I told you, following Christ is not going to be a bed of roses. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be persecution. Finally, you remember, and you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul asked this question. He asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In other words, he names all of these things which Christians have suffered and shall suffer. Now, let me just spell it out very plainly. We do have enemies. We do have adversaries. Now, you can go ahead and quote Ephesians 6 all you want, when the Apostle Paul wrote, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. I know that our main battle is spiritual. I understand that. But may I ask you, who is it that the wicked spirits use? It's real, genuine men, flesh and blood. It was not spirits who were throwing the apostles in prison. It was not spirits who were burning people at the stake. It was real, genuine, flesh and blood men. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. We do have adversaries. An interesting thing for you to do is this. Get your concordance. Look up the word enemies. If you don't do anything else, do it just in the Psalms. And look at how many times David prays for deliverance from his enemies. It's amazing what you will find. Now, I want you to turn, before I go to another point, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Just over a page or two from our text, Philippians 1. I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul says concerning our enemies. You know, I have often wondered, I've often thought, how in the world can wicked men do what they do without an ounce of conviction in their conscience? Stalin probably killed 2 million people. Mao Zedong, probably more than that. The Turks massacred the Armenians. Who was the Idi Amin in Uganda? Pol Pot. Look at our leaders. No, they haven't gunned down as many as these men. But how is it that political enemies can be either killed mysteriously or somehow violate some regulation and go to prison for years and never heard of again? How can this happen? Here's how it happens. Look in Philippians chapter 3 at what Paul says concerning our enemies and our adversaries. He says this, verse 18, Philippians 3, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now look, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And in other words, here are men who could care absolutely nothing about anyone but themselves, their belly, their shame. They're intent on grabbing and getting any and everything they can while they can. All they're interested in is money, power, and prestige, and nothing else. And people are expendable. Now, mark this down. Write it down. We do have enemies. We do have adversaries. And they're not all of them behind a bush somewhere seeking to shoot us. Many of them are in our state capitals and in Washington, D.C., and they're doing everything they can to destroy Christianity and Christians and dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we used to say as a boy, put that in your pipe and smoke it. We do have enemies. That's what the scripture says. In nothing terrified by your enemies. Here's the second truth today. Oh, look back in Philippians 1 in verse 28. I just quoted it. The apostle says, "and in nothing terrified by your adversaries." The second point is this. Our enemies endeavor to intimidate and terrify us. This is very logical. Paul says, "in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Now, if you and I are to exhibit Christian fortitude and not be terrified, evidently someone is trying to terrify us. If the enemies of Jesus Christ cannot destroy us, they seek to terrify us. Why? Are you listening? A terrified, fearful, frightened Christian is absolutely worthless. He will not venture out by faith. He will not trust God. Instead, he will cower in the shadows and seek to stay out of harm's way while he seeks to accommodate and please those whom he fears. No battle is ever won by running away from the fight. Those who fear, those who are terrified, always seek to convey their spirit of fear and terror to others. Why? Say they will not appear to be the only coward in the crowd. For instance, let me show you. Look back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when you come to the biblical laws regarding warfare, there were a number of people who were excused from the battle. For instance, a man who had just married, a man who had just built a house or planted a vineyard, had not yet taken his wife or enjoyed his house or his vineyard. They were excused. But look, if you would please, at who else should go home. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. "And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." What? In other words, you had to ask, how many of you are afraid to go out and fight? Some raise their hands, and the leaders say, go home. We don't want you. Lest you convey your spirit of fear to someone else, we don't want you. We don't want someone in the fight who's deathly afraid. Now, let me tell you, when the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, the word terrify literally means to terrify, to frighten, to make afraid. Let me put it very bluntly. Someone wants us intimidated and frightened. Now, I'm going to tell you who it is not. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 7. And I will show you from the Bible who does not want us terrified and frightened. So you can figure out who does. Okay? So the Apostle Paul says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. When you get to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says this, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Whoa, wait a minute. If God has not given us a spirit of fear, then who has? Our spirit of fear doesn't come from God. God does not give His children a spirit of fear. He gives us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that means fear then has to come from our enemies or from our own lack of faith and lack of understanding. But it doesn't come from God. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now let me ask you, and I want you to think about this. I understand that there are wicked, powerful men in this world. And some of those wicked, powerful men are in government. Here's my question. Why should we be intimidated and terrified by those who are going to be wiped off the face of the earth? Look back in your Bible, Psalm 37. This is just one passage. I could give you a multitude of passages. But notice Psalm 37, if you would please. Psalm 37. And let's begin there with verse 1. Look what the psalmist says. Psalm 37 and verse 1. The psalmist says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't get bent out of shape over evildoers. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Now watch, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Skip down to verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Skip down to verse 20. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs, that is, they're going to be consumed. They shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away. Now skip down to verse 35, and let's read through verse 40. Psalm 37, verse 35. David said, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. I can name a lot of modern-day politicians that fit that description. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, and he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Amen. What's going to be the end of all the wicked? They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be cut off. Many of them are going to be cut off in time and history. Mark it down. They shall perish. Why should we be afraid of men? Why should we be intimidated by men who are ultimately going to be cut off? You remember Nehemiah had a problem. Nehemiah was building a wall around Jerusalem. And his enemies did not like that, and they threatened Nehemiah. They threatened to kill him. And finally, Nehemiah was told, look, there's some that's going to come and kill you. You need to flee into the temple and save your life. And here's what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 6 and verse 11. When he heard that there was someone going to try to kill him, he said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then he went on to say that he perceived that God had not sent that man. Nehemiah refused to be intimidated. He refused to be terrified. Now listen, it is true that our enemies may steal our wealth. They may take our lives. But what we cannot allow them to do is to put us into fear. We cannot be intimidated and frightened and terrified because of them. You say, Brother Weaver, you don't understand. They can take everything you have. I understand that. But I also understand something else. The same God that gave you what they took can give you that much and more again. I'm just simply saying, folks, we cannot compromise the truth of the Word of God. We cannot back down. We must stand upon that which is right and that which is truthful. And we must take the attitude of Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, who love to say, duty is ours. The consequence belongs to God. Duty is ours. The consequences belong to God. The only one that we are to fear is God Himself. Our Lord said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jeb Stuart, the great Confederate general, the great cavalry leader, said this, fear God and you'll have no one else to fear. And that's true. Fear God and you'll have no one else to fear. I want to read to you the last two stanzas of one of my favorite hymns. It's written by Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. But I want you to listen to the last two stanzas. Here they are. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther faced far more than you and I could ever begin to think of facing. And yet he refused to be terrified and intimidated by his enemies. You remember what he said when he stood before the Pope, Charles V, the ruler of the Roman Empire, and all those cardinals and all those ecclesiastical dignitaries. Here's what he said. I will not and I cannot recant anything. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Let me just spell it out to you. We are not the losers. We're the winners. We're not the victims. We're the victors. We're not the conquered. We're the conquerors. William Huntington, who died in 1813, said this, "There is no cause to fear the fury of the oppressor. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is one of the promises of the new covenant that the righteous shall see their fall. When we see the enemy in the scorner's chair, when he begins to set his mouth against the heavens and to ridicule the counsel of the Most High, which are evident tokens of perdition, we know that they are almost got to the brim of their measure and to the end of their chain. God stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. The wrath of man shall praise him when it meets with justice, and the remainder of wrath shall he restrain." I like what he says. We know that they got almost to the brim of their measure and to the end of their chain. You remember that old cartoon with Foghorn Leghorn and that big old bulldog? That bulldog, every time he'd get to the end of his chain, he'd get jerked back. Well, when the enemies of God get to the end of their chains, he will jerk them back permanently, completely, and totally. So Christians do have enemies. They do have adversaries. And secondly, those adversaries seek to terrify us. Thirdly, and I want you to look back in Philippians chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse 28. Here's what he says. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." And then this amazing truth, "which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." I want you to notice, here's the third point, that God's tokens are both negative and positive. In other words, there are bad tokens, there are good tokens. First, let me cover the negative, because that's the way it occurs in verse 28. He says that in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Now the word token is from the Greek word indexis, which literally means to declare, to be a demonstration of, a proof of, a manifestation of, a sign, an evidence, or a token. So literally what he says, which is to them an evident manifestation or evidence of their perdition. So the actions, the attitudes of the persecutors who are persecuting God's people, who hate God's people, who hate God, he is saying that this is a manifestation, a demonstration, an evidence, and a token of their destruction. In other words, they're on the road to destruction and they are evidencing it. Now, when God speaks of their attitudes and actions as a token of perdition, the Greek word for perdition literally means destruction, utter destruction, and damnation. And it means to be in a perishing state. And that certainly should not surprise us, because the Scripture makes that exceedingly clear. Listen to John 3, verse 18, and John 3, verse 36. Here's John 3, 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So he that believeth not is not condemned. But he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Wow. What is God saying? God is saying that when someone persecutes his people, despises his word, tramples his law under his feet, it is an evident token of their perdition. They're on the road to destruction. Did not our Lord say it very plainly in Matthew 12 and verse 30? "He that is not with me is what? Against me. And he that gathereth not scattereth abroad." It was John Calvin who said, For the wicked, when they wage war against the Lord, do already by a trial fight, as if it were given a token of their ruin. And the more fiercely they insult over the pious, the more they do prepare themselves for ruin. Isn't that amazing? The more they fight, the more they fight, the more they prepare themselves for ruin. The more they fight, the more they evidence they're on the road to perdition. Fighting against God, fighting against His people and His gospel is a clear illustration and demonstration and manifestation of their perdition. You've got to remember what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15 in verse 23. He said, "For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." What was the sin for witchcraft? Death. What was the sin for idolatry? Or the penalty for idolatry? Death. It doesn't matter if you commit the sin of rebellion or the sin of idolatry. The penalty is still the same. Death. What are these people doing? They're rebelling against the sovereign God and His word and His will. And they're idolizing themselves or something else. And God says they deserve death. As long as one is in defiance of God and His law, in defiance of His truth, His will, and His people, He says it is an evident token that they're on the road to perdition. You know, you've got to be insane to fight against God. You really do. How in the world can you hope to win against Him who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful? Job 9 in verse 4 asks this question, "Who hath hardened himself against Him and prospered?" What's the answer? No one. God says when those wicked people persecute the righteous, it is to them an evident token of their damnation. But I want you to look in verse 28 again, because here is the positive token. Look what he says. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation." Ah. Here's a double token in this verse. The first one is negative. The last one is positive. He says their persecution of you, your constancy under that persecution, is a token of your salvation. So you've got two tokens. The one doing the persecuting, they're manifesting that they're on the road to damnation. The one who is remaining constant and faithful under that persecution, it is a token of their salvation. It is a token that they're being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So persecuted Christians should not be discouraged, should not be disheartened. That doesn't mean that you desire persecution. Doesn't mean that you long for persecution. Doesn't mean that you have a martyr's complex. But I'll tell you what, if you want to be encouraged, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read about the lives of those men and women who were burned at the stake, and in the midst of all the pain and suffering, what are they doing? Singing psalms and praising God as they're being cooked to death. I'm just simply pointing out the fact, whenever God allows the persecutor's hand to be upon us, He always gives us grace and courage to take whatever is put upon us. What did our Lord say in Matthew 5, verse 11? Let me just quote it. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He said in James 1 in verse 12, "Blessed are you when you endure temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. You know, our Lord said it like this in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Listen now. He said, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, said this, that our sufferings and persecution was the evidence that we are to be counted faithful for the kingdom of God for which we suffer. Now let me make something exceedingly clear. Our suffering does not save us. Our suffering does not help save us. But if you and I, by God's grace, can remain constant and consistent and faithful over that which we cannot stop, over that which we have no control, and yet we still retain our faith and our courage, that is an evidence. That is a manifestation that we've been saved by His grace. That we will not forsake the faith. You know what a man who is not a real, genuine Christian will do when he's faced with persecution? He'll deny Christ. Because he's not going to suffer. You know what the Bible says in 1 John 2 and verse 19? Listen to this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. The proof that you have ever savingly believed is that you will continue to believe. The proof that you've ever savingly repented is that you will continue in repentance. The proof that you are a real, genuine Christian is you're not going to leave the faith. You're not going to deny Christ or the Word of God under any circumstances. Now, I want you to look at verse 28 again, because here's another truth. You need to see this. Still under my third point, but look at this. Philippians 1 verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, are you looking, and that of God. Or literally, and that from God. Both tokens are from God. Both tokens are clear indication of which road we're on. Now I want you to help me tie this together. Go back to verse 28 and let's read through verse 30. Paul writes, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is of them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Both tokens are from God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Look what he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me. What's Paul saying? You're suffering like I'm suffering. And I'm suffering like you're suffering. And we've got to understand, it is given unto us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, are you listening? There is no shame in suffering for righteousness' sake. There are men and women in prison today who've done nothing to be there. Nothing wicked, nothing unbiblical, nothing ungodly. They're there because they took a stand for truth and for righteousness' sake. You know, the Apostle Paul was thrown in prison a number of times. And you know what he said? Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my bonds. He came to me. But there were some who were ashamed of Paul because he was in prison. If you are in prison for the faith's sake, for righteousness' sake, you have nothing to be ashamed of. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on that behalf." And then the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." Now, suffering does have its advantages. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. Since God said that both of these are tokens, one of damnation, one of salvation, let's take the first one. The very fact that persecution of the righteous is a token of perdition evidences the fact that there will be a future and final judgment. That's what he said. He said a token of perdition, and a token is representative of reality. He said when people, when men and women fight against God, His truth, His word, His people, it is an evident token that they're on the road of destruction. You know, usually God nails wicked men in time and in history. Not always, but usually. He says in the book of Psalms, the wicked shall not live out half their days. In other words, God will cut them down in the prime of life. But there are some who seemingly escape the hand of God's judgment in time and history. But let me assure you, the emphasis should be upon the word seemingly. For 1 Timothy 5 verse 24 says this, listen carefully, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after." What does God say? God said, if I don't get the wicked in time and history, mark her down, I'll get them in eternity at the full and final judgment. God will rectify every wrong. Now, before I go to the second application, I want to give some good news to those who hate God, who hate Christ, who hate Christians. You say, what kind of good news can you give to people like that? Well, let me ask you. If we were to take a poll in the first century, if we were to take a poll during the book of Acts of the man most likely to split hell wide open, who would have won that poll hands down? Saul of Tarsus. What did he do? Persecute the church. Hail men and women to prison. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. And the good news is, the sovereign God in mercy and grace struck him down on the Damascus Road and saved him. The good news is a persecutor's only hope is in the grace and mercy of God. And he better seek God for that grace and that mercy. And he better seek Him for repentance and faith. Because without this little bit of good news, all they have is bad news, because they, our Lord says, are on the road to perdition. The second application is this. The very fact that often God's people suffer unjustly does not go unnoticed or unrewarded by our God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, if we truly suffer for righteousness' sake, and let me clarify that. I don't want to suffer because of my own stupidity and my own sin. You got that? If I suffer, I want it to be because I'm doing what's right. That's what our Lord says. If we're suffering for that which is right, the sufferings that we endure cannot even be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Just because we suffer does not mean that God is angry with us or upset with us. It means that God is giving us a blessed gift. You remember what He said? For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. One last scripture. What shall we say in light of this? In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but you of salvation, that of God. What shall we say in light of this? Here's what we shall say. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God will be no man's debtor. Our duty, our responsibility is to stand for truth and righteousness. The consequences are in God's hands. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that You'd help us, that You'd bless us, that You'd build us up in the most holy faith. And Lord, that You'd give us backbones like steel, and give us courage, and give us fortitude. Deliver us from fear, for Thou hast not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And help us to be willing to stand through anything and everything by Your grace and mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.